Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. So begins Ecclesiastes, which is truly a strange book. Its unknown writer is usually called the preacher or the teacher, simply that, for he was a philosopher and teacher of wisdom. He lived about 200 years before Christ in a tumultuous time of difficulties and despair. And the book reflects that despair. From the opening words of chapter 1, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, or in other translations, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The writer despairs that nothing ever comes of his efforts. Life remains cyclical, and one event leads to another in an endless cycle. There is nothing new under the sun, he says. Ecclesiastes was actually considered so negative that Jewish scholars considered not including it in the Old Testament. And Christian scholars spent a long time debating, I mean many years debating, whether it should be included in our Bible. But couched amidst those cries of despair are the beautiful and poetic words of Ecclesiastes 3, which stand out in contrast to much of what surrounds that chapter. And I have to say, these verses I remember from earliest childhood, and they have been kind of a bedrock, a cornerstone for much of my faith. This text applies so well to this time of year, when we've been caught up in celebrating seasons, as Lee talked about with the children. Thanksgiving, Advent, Christmas, now it's time for Valentine's Day, if we consider that a season. It only takes a quick foray into any store, and I do mean any store, to see the inexorable changing of the seasons as the shelves are cleared out and restocked with whatever is going to represent the next season. And even in sports, as Lee said, the seasons change. This week, sadly or not, college football ended, and we've now moved to college basketball and to pro playoffs. We as a culture are so aware of the changing of seasons and of time moving us on to new challenges and to new experiences. So these verses in Ecclesiastes present us with 14 striking contrasts, which to me embrace the whole of human existence, reminding us that everything, yes, everything, has its own time. And yet, according to the writer, nothing new comes out of this circle of life, this cycle of contrast in which we live. There's a time for everything under the sun, but we have no control over how our lives play out, according to this author. The writer even asks, what gain have the workers from their toil? This message surely strikes a chord with most of us. Just as we know the passing of seasons, we experience seasons in our own individual lives. Times when life just seems to happen to us, when we feel we have little control over events. A job is lost, or a business falters. A relationship ends unexpectedly. A pregnancy fails. A child leaves for college. A loved one becomes sick or even dies. Each one of us can relate to this sense of despair in the voice of the author of Ecclesiastes. Life happens. We give it our best shot and still come up short. And what do we have to show for our efforts? For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. These words take on particular meaning for me, as they do for so many of you, because they relate to so many events in my own life. A time to be born and a time to die. This contrast struck home with me when a few years back in the wee hours of the morning of my parents' 62nd wedding anniversary, my mother finally died after some 17 years of struggle with Parkinson's disease. We had come close to losing her several times before, but for whatever reason, the time had not been right and she had bounced back. This time though, my dad, my sisters, my brother, and I all had a certain sense that this was the time for her to go. And somehow it was okay. We were sad for sure, but we were calm as the time seemed right. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to keep and a time to throw away. Raise your hands again now if you use Facebook. I know a lot of you do Facebook. Yeah, I see a lot of hands up there. If you use social media, your Facebook feed is probably like mine in January each year, with friends who talk about attempting to let go of things, to declutter their lives and their houses, thinking that decluttering will help them concentrate on the things that really matter. I must admit, I have those same feelings every year. But what to keep and what to throw away, they ask. People literally ask this on Facebook. They even post pictures on Facebook of piles of things that they're getting rid of. I'm not sure why we are all interested in what other people are throwing away, but they think we are. Now, let me tell you the background of this. We lived and ministered in Charlotte, North Carolina for 18 years. We raised three children there, and in all that time, only owned one house and never moved. Since we moved to Georgia in 2009, first we lived in Rome for 5 years, and now here for four. And we've sold two houses, we've bought two houses, we've actually lived in four different abodes in that time. In that same short time period, our three children have variously graduated from high school and college and graduate school. Two have married, two have bought their own homes, and they and their stuff have moved in and out of our house multiple times. At times, I have felt like my life was an unending sequence of packing, sorting, throwing away, moving, unpacking, sorting, and throwing away yet again. So these verses speak to me. They're times of keeping and times of throwing away. Another instance of the inexorable cycle that the writer of Ecclesiastes describes so well. I suspect that each person here today can identify with the contrast the teacher describes. But what are we to do with that tension? How are we to live within those tensions? Moving as we do from one time to another, sometimes when we least expect to have to face new challenges. We feel out of control, and that is a very uncomfortable feeling for most of us. There's a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, says the preacher. A time to seek and a time to lose. I was ordained to the ministry in 1990, as my husband so kindly put in the bulletin. I badly wanted to be ordained by my home church, First Baptist Church, Columbia, South Carolina, a beautiful church where my parents had met and I was raised. That's the church where I was baptized. I had served twice on staff there, once in the summer and then for a semester before seminary. Richard and I were married there. I have many good memories from there, and my seeds of faith had been planted in me, and I in turn had planted seeds of faith there. But the pastor, a man that I loved and respected, the same pastor who had married us, would only offer to ordain me specifically to the chaplaincy, not to the ministry, and perhaps in a private afternoon ceremony with just family and close friends. The reason, simply because I am a woman. Not to the ministry. I've never quite been able to get my head around that distinction, and not in the public affirming way that I longed for. His stance was painful for me, and I felt unworthy and not good enough. But what was I to do? As the writer of Ecclesiastes said, it was time to pluck up what I'd planted and move on. I had to let go of my determination and desire to be ordained by the people who had raised me in the faith. The good people of the Edgefield, South Carolina First Baptist Church, where Richard was pastor, had seen my ministry, had reacted to my ministry in Augusta, Georgia, where I was chaplain at University Hospital. I had been with many of those families in Augusta when people in our church had been ill. They accepted my ministry, and that church agreed to ordain me to the gospel ministry in what was a joyous and affirming ceremony. Yes, there's a time for everything. There's a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to seek and a time to lose. There's a time to throw away stones and a time to gather stones together, the teacher asserts. Now, why do people throw away or scatter stones? Any ideas? Maybe, as has happened to me in the past couple of years, because my son, Stu, who is here today, has built me some nice raised planting beds in the backyard. Maybe they clear away stones to clear out a newly tilled garden, to make the soil smooth and ready for planting of seeds. And then again, maybe a particular stone just isn't the right shape, or the right size to fit into a wall or a pathway or a house that's being built, and so it needs to be cast aside. And maybe, just maybe, sometimes a stone has to be cast away because it's become a stumbling block. Even in the church, we've had to realize that, as painful as it may be, there's a time when we have to cast away some stones. Stones that don't fit anymore. Now, I was raised about as traditionally Baptist as you can ask for. I was born across the street from my church at Baptist Hospital, literally across the street, on a Wednesday afternoon, right before prayer meeting time. And my dad was, at that time, 36 and the youngest deacon chair in the history of that church. You can't get more down-to-earth Baptist than that. And I value so many of the stones that were part of the foundation of my early life. The emphasis on Bible learning, the children's and youth choir programs that so enriched my life and still do, the youth mission trips, the local outreach and mission efforts that have taught me to love and feel compassion for people in need, for the least of the least. These are foundation stones that I'll always keep. But there are other stones from those years that I've cast away, just as the writer in Ecclesiastes says we have to do. Some of them I've had to throw away because they were blocking me from being who God has called me to be, the minister God's called me to be, the person God's called me to be. One was that stone in the church that kept women out of real decision-making and leadership. That same stone has kept other women from being deacons, from chairing committees, and even from being able to teach mixed groups of people and adults in different churches. So many of their gifts for ministry and service have gone untapped and unrecognized. And that's a stone that I'm glad I and many others have thrown away, but it hasn't been without pain. Another stone I continue to throw away is the stone of discrimination that excludes people, sometimes from church leadership, but sometimes even from participation, because of things like marital status or divorce, because of skin color, because of economic status, maybe even just because of appearance, what we wear, or a whole host of things. You can all list the rest of the things that enter your mind in ways that people can be labeled and rejected. Yes, there's a time to cast away stones, and that is a stone I have continued to be glad to throw away. There's also a time, according to the Ecclesiastes writer, to gather stones together, to build new structures, and to move ahead. I'm grateful to God every day that Richard and I, and our friends out here, Ron and Lydia, have been involved in this too, have been able to join with others to build new things, new structures, even within Baptist life, to step out on faith, and to embrace change and to find new and creative ways to minister and to do missions. And I'm grateful for churches like this one and for Garden Lakes Baptist in Rome and for St. John's Baptist in Charlotte and even First Baptist Church in Edgefield, churches we've served, been privileged to serve, who have stepped out on faith and had the courage to help make that change happen. You see, what I've learned is that when we finally have the courage to throw away one of those old stones, it's like a pebble being tossed into a body of water. The ripples go out and have a huge effect. I well remember when our children were little, we would camp up at Nantahala and we'd go to the lake. And sometimes they would start skipping stones, throwing stones out into the water. And picture it, one child throws a stone and the ripples start out. Then another one throws a stone and more ripples. And then another one, more ripples. And what happens when those ripples collide, it's like they form bigger and bigger waves. And that, to me, is what happens when we throw away those stones. The ripples join and then create waves of change that will help propel us into the future as church. Yes, there's a time to throw away stones, and a time to gather stones together. There's a time for everything, says the teacher. It's convenient to concentrate only on these words from Ecclesiastes 3 and ignore the rest of the book because it can be very negative. But I prefer to take it as a whole. The author Thomas Wolfe said that Ecclesiastes is the single greatest piece of writing I have ever known, and the wisdom expressed in it the most lasting and profound. And the great theologian Paul Tillich affirmed Ecclesiastes' place in our Bible. He said that the authority expressed in this book is the authority of truth. He says the very fact that this book is part of our Bible shows that the Bible is the most realistic book because it speaks to where we are, where we live. The teacher in Ecclesiastes honestly searches for a way to live in the tension. He says of God, he has made everything beautiful, or in some translations, suitable for its time. He's also set eternity in the hearts of people. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken away from it. Time after time in Ecclesiastes, the teacher offers guidance on how to live in these tensions and in life's unpredictabilities. Then at the end of the book, he offers an affirmation of a practical faith and belief in God when he says, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep God's commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." What he does not say is, just forget God because everything is meaningless and vain. He never tells us to give up. So how are we to understand life's seasons and life's cyclical nature? Are they a source of despair, a series of unfortunate challenges? Do they even sometimes seem like a curse? Perhaps because we so want to feel in control. And Ecclesiastes tells us clearly that much of our life is out of our control. What I suggest to you this morning is that if we're open to possibility, we can find balance and perhaps even blessing in all of the seasons of our lives. If we can let our vulnerability lead us to openness to God and to God's will, and to God's leading for us, then the twists and turns of life can be more than a challenge. They can even become a blessing. Let me illustrate with a story. When I was a college student, I traveled to West Africa for a summer and worked alongside Baptist missionaries in the small country of Liberia. I came straight from the pressured atmosphere of college in Nashville, Tennessee, a world of deadlines and schedules, from a world where I at least thought that I had some measure of control, whether I did or not. One long airplane ride changed all of that for me. I was plunged into a world that was truly both cyclical and yet unpredictable, a world in which the telephones did not work at all, and in which half of my summer hours would be spent without electricity. Now, we have a hard time when the power's out for an hour, right? Literally, I kept a journal half of the hours that summer we had no electricity. Life was just understood to be unpredictable. Time in any formal sense had very little meaning. I remember so well taking a missionary's car to be repaired. I don't know what we needed done, but we took it to this shop, and the owner looked at his watch very intently when we asked when it would be ready. Just kept looking at his watch, and I thought he's going to say 6 o'clock this afternoon. Finally, he says, "It'll be ready maybe next Wednesday." That's all we got from him. But the moment was insightful for me and helped me begin to process the rest of the summer. Many things were so frustrating that summer. If I wanted socks so that the children I worked with in several churches could make sock puppets, I couldn't just go to a store and buy socks. There was no store where you could buy socks. Instead, I had to look around and hope that I would see this man in Monrovia who walked through the streets with a big metal pan of socks on his head. And if I happened to cross his path, I could buy socks. If not, I could plan something else. Even driving around town or into town was a problem. We lived on the edge of the bush near Liberia's Baptist Seminary, and there was one road, two lanes, that went from Roberts Field, the national airport, into Monrovia. And there was a huge African Leaders Conference that summer, and we never knew when that road was going to be closed. We had no way of finding out. There were no telephones for us to use to call and ask. And if the road was closed, we just had to wait. And anything we had planned to do just simply couldn't happen. Nothing could be planned that summer. I wanted to be prepared for whatever I was expected to do, but that just couldn't happen. And so I gradually realized with the writer of Ecclesiastes that there's a time to be in control and there's a time to let go and not worry. And when I let go of wanting to be in control, something far better took place. I learned flexibility, I learned creativity, and above all, I learned a lot about patience. I also learned the meaning of time that summer, living in a culture where everything that happened was understood to happen at the right time, no matter what that was. When a young girl from a GA group that I worked with drowned during an outing at the beach, thankfully not an outing I was a part of, people simply said it was her time. That's all they said, is it was her time. There was grief, yes, but there was no wondering if things could have been different if she just hadn't gone to the beach that day. There was only acceptance. The circle of life was something the Liberians lived and understood and accepted, and they understood the truth from Ecclesiastes that God has set eternity in our hearts. They sang a song entitled Way Over in Zion, which I've never seen in print, but it memorably argues, you gotta chew hard bones to view the heavenly land. You gotta bow so low to view that land. And then finally, you gotta swallow bitter pills to view the heavenly land. As Ecclesiastes said, eternity was in their hearts and their minds, and the everyday troubles of life were simply accepted. One last note, the teacher in Ecclesiastes 3 lists many difficult times of life, but he also lists good times, times of being born and of healing, of laughing and of dancing, of gathering stones together and embracing and keeping and mending and speaking, of loving and of being at peace. At about 3 o'clock that early Saturday morning when my mother had died, my sisters and I and my dad and I sat in the hallway of their assisted living facility just looking at each other, not knowing what in the world to do next. We were exhausted from mourning all week in advance, and the tears had flowed until there seemed to be no more tears for that moment to cry. We had about 3 hours until I had to be at the airport to fly back home to Rome. What were we to do? Sleeping wasn't possible. And sitting in their strangely quiet suite, feeling Mom's absence didn't feel right either. Just then my brother-in-law, Eric, called. He had gone online and found an all-night restaurant located on the way to the airport that served breakfast 24/7. Did we want to go eat together, he asked. We looked at each other and then smiled and exclaimed yes, with relief, with anticipation even. For the next couple of hours, we enjoyed a different sort of time, a time that was comfortable and comforting and even joyful. For you see, my dad had, for most of our lives, made going out very early to breakfast on Saturday with one or more of the kids a very special treat. And this was a Saturday. And this was one treat in which mother had never, ever been included, not once. What a needed break from the stress and the strain of the week and the night, a blessing, an inbreaking of grace when we needed it most. Yes, life has its seasons. It has its good times along with the hard times, a time to weep, yes, but also a time to laugh. My challenge to you, to myself today, is to consider these questions. In what season are you living? Is this for you a time to mourn or to dance, to plant or to uproot, to gather stones together or to throw old stones away? Is this a time for you to search or to give up? A time to be silent or to speak, to love or to hate, to be born or to die? We all live somewhere between the tensions that the writer of Ecclesiastes described. Will you give in to the challenges and uncertainties of life and decide that all is meaningless or in vain? Or will you claim the call of Ecclesiastes to keep living within the tension, to hold on to faithfulness, even when your efforts seem futile, to celebrate the times of laughing and dancing, of healing and embracing and building up, to wait for the blessing that can come if you open yourself up to the loving grace of God? The choice is ours this day. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, life is perplexing. We want to hold on to hope. We want to know that you are in control. We pray that you give us the grace to have that hope even when the challenges seem greater than we can handle. Help us never to let go of the good things that can come when we are faced with those difficulties, with life's twists and turns. Help us to heed the call of Ecclesiastes that there is a time for everything, that there is a right time, but that we have to stay in your hands and keep looking for that time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We invite